Good morning, everyone. Today we're going to continue with the last lines of our long vow of discipleship. So let's begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, Beloved God, Jesus Christ, Babaji Krishna, Lahiri Mahashaya, Swami Sri Yukteswar, Beloved Master Paramhansa Yogananda, Saints of all religions, dearest friend Swami Kriyananda, humbly we bow to you all. Help us to feel your inspiration, the deep meaning of the words that you have written. Help us to feel the power of our commitment to God, and give us the strength and the courage, the perseverance, to be able to live each day in harmony with our highest aspirations. We are your children. Guide us and bless us. Om peace. Amen. When I was with Swamiji in the summer of 1976, Kalyani and I were with him in Hawaii, and he was editing the first part of The Path. That was the same summer that Ananda Village mostly burned down. And we were working really, really hard there. I was there for about 3 weeks with him. He was just absolutely polishing the last words of part one. He had Kalyani and I take turns reading it out loud to him. I've written all this up in Light Bearer, and I think in other places too. But one day we were just so overwhelmed with the work that we decided to take a boat trip, just to go out on the water there. And I called up to make reservations, and she said to me, how many adults, how many children? And it was Swami and Kalyani and me, and Kalyani and I were probably 30, we're the same age. I think we were 30 at that point. Yeah, 1976. And I started to say one adult, two children. And then I realized that if she and I showed up and tried to get on with a half-price ticket, they wouldn't let us. But I really felt dishonest saying three adults. I just couldn't say it. So I mean, I kind of crossed my finger and said three adults. I mean, to the end of my life, I always felt like a child with Swamiji. I never felt, he was the grown-up and I was the child always. Part of that is the sweetness of the relationship with the teacher, with the master, the being the chela, belonging to the master like family. But the other is just that realization that we are always children before the infinite. There's just no possible way. I know some of you have heard me say that Swami was given a Christmas present once, which was a little boy kneeling in prayer, sort of like in his night clothes. You know, he looked like he was just by the side of his bed. It was a little sentimental for my taste, and I was quite surprised how much Swami loved it. And he said that it was given to him by a friend. And he said, she's very intuitive because she understood that that's my self-concept. It's just a little boy. And I was very touched by that because, of course, in relation to Master, that's how he would feel. In relation to Swami, that's how I would feel. And there's something, well, that's why we say Heavenly Father, Divine Mother. We never outgrow that. One more thought, there is a couple, the Vizels, who have done a lot of marriage and marriage counseling and marriage training and so on like that. And just talking about psychological health, they're very good counselors. They're my peers. I'm not sure whether they're still working or not. But his mother, he was from a Jewish family and he had a very Jewish mother. And he would go to his parents' house and his mother would just treat him like a little boy. And he said for a long time he would chafe. He would go there, and he was a grown man. He had children of his own. He had a career. He was highly respected, and his mother treated him like a little boy. And then one day he realized, nobody else in the entire world is going to treat me like a child except my mother. And so instead of resisting it, he just decided to enjoy it. Why not enjoy it? Just be her little child. That's what pleases her. And he said, it's a unique opportunity, you know, for one to be humble. But the other is to enjoy the sweetness of it. And so I was thinking about our relationships with God. We say, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, I often pray, we are your children, because I'm trying to cultivate, at least within myself, and I hope it's helpful to others, just that feeling of both surrender, security, humility, and also a kind of childlike freedom. You know, that Divine Mother is taking care of me. You know many, many great saints. We hear the way they speak about Divine Mother. Cultivating that attitude within us is a very profound and helpful thing to do. This whole vow has been about our relationship to Divine Mother. I see something here that I just remembered. Did I read this yesterday? I did read this part of this yesterday. When I had read in this vow, I will join my energies to those of my Guruvais, my spiritual family on earth. I will cooperate with them, and especially with the living representatives and guides and so on. I had referenced what was in the New Path, and I read subsequent paragraphs. And I just wanted to give you the exact words that Swami says. This is, I read it yesterday, it's page 479 on the chapter His Last Days. Swami says, I'll just read the first one above. The soul, in its gradual progress toward divine wisdom, develops the gravitational power by which it attracts and holds the understanding it needs for enlightenment, until at last, in the firmament of living beings, it becomes a veritable star. I also, just by the way, I've always been impressed by that, develops the gravitational power to attract and hold. It's like there's two pieces to it. We can attract it, but it'll just slip past us. And then over time, over many incarnations, it keeps coming back to us. And then finally we have the power not only to attract it, but to hold it. It's a progressive stage. But then he says, in the same way, too, the soul develops the gravitational pull to form meaningful and lasting relationships with other souls. Gradually, in its outer life, it and others, with whom it is spiritually compatible, form great families of souls that return to Earth or to other planets to work out their salvation. Now that's, you know, I think of it, We come with the masters to help the world, but the other reason we come is to work out our salvation. If we didn't need to, we wouldn't come. To work out their salvation, not only inwardly on themselves, but by interaction with one another. To achieve divine emancipation, it is necessary to spiritualize one's relationships with the objective world and with other human beings, as well as with God. And Swami writes that as a divine truth, but he's also writing it as a specific expression of the particular ray that was represented by Master. And it's partly this Dwapar Yuga rising, where what he's writing about transcends the yugas. But in Dwapara Yuga rising, we have to bring our spirituality also into outward expression. We can't just say, that's the world, that's other people, this is my spiritual life. And I emphasize that, but I really wanted to get his own words in that. It's necessary to spiritualize our relationship with the objective world and other people. In other words, this constant, and it is constant, rubbing up against of other people's personalities and their preferences, and there it is also part of what we have to do, and especially with the spiritual family, because you can't elevate so easily relationships with people whose consciousness is not refined enough to be able to live on the level that we're living. We can love them, we can help them, but where the real work is with our spiritual family. I will join my energies to those of my Gurubais, my spiritual family on earth. It's not a small part of the vow. Yesterday, in the context of talking about politics, I mentioned that even within Ananda, feelings have been running high There's been this very strong sense of among it's I don't really know how big it is, but there's a few outspoken voices and probably voices that are silent, where people just really have strongly differences of opinion. I'm engaged at the present moment in a very confusing situation with my guru bhais, where people of very goodwill and deep devotion, we just hold very strongly different opinions. Swami Kriyananda, through his whole life, his closest guru bhais, those who had shared his life with Master, to the end of their lives, they held very strongly different opinions about things that neither side felt they could compromise on. So the question, does it eventually come to a sense of harmony? Do we all just realize that none of this really matters and our love for each other is what really counts? Is it entirely a question, and this is what we're going to talk about right now, of purifying the heart? The lines that we're working with in the vow, discipline me, guide me, purify me. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And there's many implications to this word purify. One of the most important ones to realize, and this is fundamental to Sanatan Dharma and to the path of self-realization, is that our essential nature is divine. And that's something that has to just be said over and over to us, because the psychology of the ego, it finds ways to obscure that fact. And we don't realize that we're attacking a fundamental premise. We think we're being astute in our introspection, but we're not. We are angelic in our nature. We are a pure manifestation of Satchidananda. We're like a little child who's gone outside and gotten messy. There was a time in the ashram, the San Francisco House ashram, there were two little boys, and they were close in age, very close in age, like 4, 5, 6, the age when little boys just really love to go out and play. But it was very interesting between the two of them, because one of them was simply fastidious by nature, and the other was oblivious by nature. And they would go out, and they would have the same experience in the same environment, and one of them would come back utterly disheveled and dirty, and the other would come back just as he was sent out. And it wasn't that the tidy one didn't play. He played, but somehow he never allowed anything, you know, to get on him. When I was a teenager, and the work that I did, the summer work I did, was working doing creative dramatics with children. And part of what we did is we painted, we took big pieces of butcher paper and we made the set. And we would paint it, all the children and I would paint it together. At the end of every painting session, I was always the dirtiest child. And I really don't know how I got so covered with paint. I mean, the parents would even laugh at it, because I just somehow or another, I always did. It was just the way that I was. But no matter how much paint I got covered with, no matter how much mud that little boy got covered with, it never tainted his soul. He never became a dirty child. He was just a child who played in the dirt. Now, we, in the soul's long journey, we get involved in Maya, and our fundamental assignment, you know, which is pure selflessness and pure attunement to God and pure freedom from all of the downward pulling delusions of this world, that nature is never touched, no matter how immorally we behave, no matter how many selfish acts we carry on, no matter how degraded we become in our tastes, no matter how lazy or disinterested we become in the spiritual path, our essential nature is never touched. It just gets layered over and doesn't show very much. But it isn't changed. Therefore, we never have any real reason for shame or unworthiness or the belief that because of what we did, we'll never be forgiven, or that God doesn't love us, or that his attitude toward us has changed. When that little boy would come in every day in his marvelous manner, completely disheveled and covered with whatever, wherever he'd been that day, his mother didn't love him less. She would just pick him up and put him wherever he needed to be cleaned up, to be made whole again. And then, you know, think about, you know, a little child comes out of the bathtub and he's absolutely crystal clean, and his mommy wraps him in a big terry cloth towel and dries him all off. And then his beautiful little, you know, body, which is hardly marred by anything, is just there, just as it was. It was effortless, because all he had to do was come back to his mother, and his mother fixed him in that way. However, we don't always know that. So we get really involved and we cling to these things because we think they're pleasurable. We cling just as hard to the things that we're ashamed of, sometimes even more strongly. We become very convinced that it's necessary for us to define ourselves by our limitations. Swamiji often tells this story of the disciple was no less a disciple than Taramata, who was one of Master's very advanced women disciples. She was Swami's nemesis at SRF, but Swami had tremendous regard for her, and she was very advanced spiritually. And at one point in her younger life as a disciple, she left the ashram, she left the monastic life. She crossed the country, she got married. She lived with her husband for a time, she had a child. And Master had not apparently suggested that she do that, but she'd done it anyway. But when she realized it was a mistake, she just picked up with her child and came back to Mount Washington to be with Master again. Some of the more narrow-minded sisters, you know, whose idea of what it was to be a good disciple was that you always look correctly, they said to her, "How dare you? You know, how do you dare to show your face here again after you disobeyed Master so completely?" I mean, just think about that. First of all, think about how horribly unkind that would be to say. But it's a thought form that people have. I know when Swami Kriyananda was accused and then openly stated that from having been made a monk at the age of 22 by Master, and the time that he was talking then when he would have been, you know, 70 years old, he said, especially in those early years, he wasn't always perfectly celibate. That's what he said. And someone actually said to me, "How dare he resume his position after admitting something like that? Once you break your vow, once you break your vow, what? You crawl in a hole for the rest of your life?" I mean, Swamiji tried to express that to us. He said, you know, you make progress. You don't make progress by never having an error. You make progress you're not damned for being imperfect in your efforts. The only way you can lose is if you stop trying. And if you start defining yourself by your weaknesses. And the most challenging part of the spiritual path in many ways is to just, whatever happens, it just happens. When that nun accused Taramata, "How dare you show her face, your face?" And I digress, because I remember someone firmly declaring that to me, "How dare Swami Kriyananda?" I thought, my God, what a unforgiving point of view on life. I wrote this somewhat in Light Bearer. I said, when we have that condemning attitude toward other people for their shortcomings, then inevitably we're going to have to stumble and fall, and our recovery is going to be made so much more difficult, because not only will we have to overcome whatever the misunderstanding was that caused us to fall into the mud puddle, but we will also have to overcome our own fierce condemnation of anybody who falls in a mud puddle, instead of remembering Divine Mother, who says, "Oh my goodness, aren't you a mess? We're just going to pick you up, and we're just going to clean you up again, and then send you out to play another day and see how you do this time." But the Taramata just said to the nun, "Do you want me to worship my mistakes for the rest of my life?" Because worship is actually the right word for it. Instead of knowing myself to be a child of God, I replace it with my limited idea of myself. I used to be very prone to guilt for any wrong thing that I did. And it took Swami for years, kept trying to tell me that guilt actually did nothing to make me better. And I really literally had no idea what he was saying to me, because it seemed essential to me, if I did something wrong, that I had to flagellate myself, you know, mentally, if not actually physically, that if I didn't punish myself with great negativity. And as he pointed to me, you use up all your energy in guilt and you have none left over for reformation. And I actually realized he was completely right. Guilt was sort of how I felt that you overcome something. You just feel so terrible. All your energy is drained. Well, Swami put it to me also once. He said, when you keep throwing dust on your own head, he said, your point of focus is dust and your own head. And that doesn't change anything, because that self-concern, that exaggerated sense of our own importance in the great scheme of things, that is the error. That you have been unkind, that you've given into sensual desires, that you saw the cookies on the plate and they weren't yours and you took them anyway. None of these are laudable acts. But the real difficulty is, and this is again, this is one that Swami gave to Seva, which was really helpful. When she made an error, she did something thoughtless and it caused Swami a great deal of inconvenience. I think she revealed something that he'd said to someone who would have been better if they had never heard it. And then there was a cascading series of difficulties that Swami had to straighten out. It caused her unconsidered action caused a lot of problem for him. Days later, she was moping about. He said, "What's wrong with you?" She says, "Oh, I feel so badly about what I did." And Swami says, "How egoic." And she got very offended. "I'm not being egoic. I'm not being egotistical. I feel terrible. I'm proud of the fact that I feel terrible." He said, "You have such a false idea of your own perfection that you're shocked that you made an error. And therefore you have to worship," he used that word. All this time later, you're still worshiping your mistake. But that was the interesting part. You have such a false idea of your own perfection. He says, everybody makes mistakes. Why be so horrified by it? That was when I began to understand the guilt issue. Oh my gosh, of course. Of course I have desires that I can't control. Of course my tongue does things that my mind and heart wished it hadn't done, in terms of the quickness of my speech and the speed of my reaction and how fast I can put words together and how unfortunate that is at certain circumstances. But that's just who I am. I'm not better than that. I'm just not better than that. But that's all right, because everything in future will improve if we make the spiritual effort now. But when I jump on my limitations and make that my definition and then just weep and weep and weep because I'm not perfect, it's like if you just stand back just a quarter of an inch, like, what made you think you were perfect? Like, where did that idea come from? That's the essential problem. It's just, I am what I am. This leads me to something that not everybody approves of, but it leads me to thinking, you know, Swami says I can be a Jivanmukta in this lifetime, but I'm not worried about whether I make it or not, because I don't want to have a false idea of perfection that I'm always measuring myself against and therefore failing. The only idea of perfection that we should have is the Divine Mother. I am perfectly loved by Divine Mother. And maybe she's kind of an idiot. Maybe she doesn't really have much discrimination in regard to me. But she just loves me because mothers do that. And her love will save me. Her love will save me. Nothing else will. Because otherwise I'm just stumbling along in the dark. But every time I fall, she's not going to stop loving me. And I have another way of thinking about it, which I use now, which is delusion is finite and perfection is infinite, which means by definition, I will only fail a finite number of times. So every time I fail, I've scratched one off the list. And eventually I will get to the end of that list, whatever it is, whatever that karmic cycle is that allows me to not live according to who I really am. So when we say purify me, that's a very important word, especially when it comes to discipline, guide, purify. You need to discipline me and guide me to do the right thing so I can remember who I am. And part of purifying my heart is not the perfection of my actions, but the remembrance of who I am. When I very first came to Ananda, which was the summer of 1971, I had an interest in diet and food. And so when there was a need for someone to work in the kitchen, after I'd been there 1 month, I went into the kitchen, and there was a manager there who was very experienced. But after a couple of weeks, I don't know, something happened in her life. And literally in the middle of the night, she just drove off and didn't come back. And I was her assistant. And so suddenly I was in charge of the whole kitchen there, which was just fine with me. I loved kitchens. I still do. I loved kitchens and cooking and food and all of that. I became responsible for cooking 3 meals a day, 6 days a week, for the guests. It was at the seclusion retreat, the guests and the residents. So it was about 40 people. Many people who eventually moved down to the village, to the community, lived at the retreat at that time, for those of you who know the geography there. And nobody, very few had kitchens, so they all ate from the communal kitchen. And I had one assistant who was semi-competent, and I had to cook 3 meals a day, 6 days a week, and on the 7th day go into town and gather supplies. I did not have much time for myself. And it was the first time in my life I was ever doing something that I absolutely loved, totally believed in, and could be completely committed to. I'd had jobs before I'd worked, but they were just a paycheck. In fact, I had this job once at a law firm running this machine that was a way early precursor to a word processor, but somehow it was an automated typing system, which was very helpful in a legal office, and I was good at it, and I could do it, and I worked very well. There was a 90-day probationary period, and on the 90th day, I was fired. And the personnel director, and you could see that there'd been a bit of a conflict in her mind, she fired me because, and she said it more tactfully than this, because she could tell I didn't give a damn. And that was the absolute truth. I didn't care. I didn't care about the law firm. I didn't care about the work. It was a paycheck for me. It was completely meaningless. And in fact, it was a very fine company, and they wanted people who were committed. Incomprehensible to me. I just had no understanding even of what that meant. I was young, but I didn't know. But when I got to Ananda, I'm running the kitchen. I understood. I love this. I believe in this. This is worth doing. Which person could believe in many things? I just didn't until I got there. But what that caused was, I was so busy and I was so happy giving that I forgot about myself. Well, what do you know? And I learned that self-realization, I mean, I began to learn. One thinks of self-realization as getting it all in order and getting it perfect. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I never make a mistake. I never say a bad word. I never have, you know, wrong impulses, and I never follow through on my wrong impulses. No, no, never, never. But I gradually have figured out that, well, this is one of my little gospel according to Asha, which I think is not true, but it works for me. I'm going to always be the same. I'm just always going to be this mixed bag of dark and light. But I'm not going to care anymore because God loves me just the way I am. And I realized self-forgetfulness, that's what it is. Self, small s, forgetfulness. Just the small s self, it just doesn't matter. It just really doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that I love God and that God loves me. That's what purification is. It's just every time anything makes us feel, even for a split second, that we are somehow less loved by God in that moment. That's what has to be purged. The action itself is incidental. It's the effect it has on our relationship with the divine. And if we just cultivate our relationship with the divine, then everything else follows. God bless you.